Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Mark 12, 18 to 27. And it's on page 936 in your pew Bibles, and of course it's up there as well. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. Don't you think that woman deserves a gold medal? Wow, man. Marrying seven brothers, oh my goodness. You wonder, like, who's the one who had it tough in that story? So it's an interesting story, and the first order of business for us today is really to set a context. It's one of those stories which you can read and think that you get what it means, but it's really, really helpful to just set the context so you understand the message of the story as well as the challenge of the story. So there's a challenge in there, and I'm just kind of giving you that hint right now. So some of the things that we need to kind of just explain and get our minds around is, who are these Sadducees? And also, very importantly, we tend to think we know what is meant by resurrection, but what is meant by resurrection, particularly in this context? And then also the question is, why are they so skeptical? Why are they so skeptical about something that we would assume would be a natural religious impulse? So all very, very good questions, and we will unpack that. So first thing, who are the Sadducees? Well, they were the ruling religious class. They were almost, in the sense, almost like the spiritual or the religious aristocracy of their day. These were the people who held the highest seats of religious office, and they included most of the leading priestly families. Okay, so they were that top notch of the religious echelon. And what did they believe? Very good question. So they viewed what in the Bible is referred to as the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They viewed those first five books of Moses, the books that we believe that Moses authored, they viewed those as being truly authoritative. Okay, and anything that was not taught there was seen as being maybe just a little bit suspect. And in particular, we discovered that they were against any new ideas that they saw as dangerous, both dangerous religiously as well as dangerous politically. So this is who they were. But they were kind of the top brass. And what did resurrection mean? Another very, very good question. We tend to think we know what resurrection means, a sense of life after death. And today, if you would ask people, what does life after death mean? Sometimes even Christians, people tend to think that it's this view that our spirits will finally be free from our mortal bodies and we'll be living with God in paradise. Our spirits free, floating in heaven, living with God, happy forever, ever after. My friends, that is a pagan idea. It's not a biblical idea. I didn't say that life after death is not a biblical idea, but that sense that our spirits will be free from our bodies forever, and that's what resurrection means. No, 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 no. What does resurrection mean? They understood resurrection to mean life after death in a bodily form. And I want you at this point to pinch yourself. Pinch yourself. Okay? Life after death in bodily form, flesh and blood, but in a new world that God would recreate. In other words, fully human bodily existence after death in God's new world that'll come at a future time. Shall I repeat that? Okay. Fully human bodily existence after death in a new world that God would recreate at a future time. Now that's a real hope, isn't it? Okay, that's something which should really, really make you excited. So the good question is, then why would they be so skeptical about resurrection? Why would they be so skeptical about it? Well, firstly, they thought that it was theologically novel. It was this new idea that came in a little bit after Moses, because they looked at Moses and they said, well, if you look at Moses and we look at those first five books of the law, it doesn't seem to be explicitly taught there. So where are you guys getting it? We're not finding it in the law. Because remember, that for them was the basis of true authority. But they were also clever. They also knew that it was not only, or they didn't only view it as being theologically novel, they also knew that it was politically risky. This idea of life after death plus a reward from God. Guess what it does? It tends to encourage radicals who are maybe bent a little bit on revolution and wanting to overturn the status quo. You know, the sense that something better is kind of awaiting them. And so they thought that this was just a little bit politically risky to hold on to these kind of ideas. Now, let's be honest, that should be no surprise for us at all. That kind of appeal is still alive and well today, isn't that true? That kind of appeal is still alive and well. We know that in some sectors there are these male extremists who are lured to violence and also lured to martyrdom on the promise of receiving many, many virgins in paradise. It's very, very real. Now, it's not the same kind of prospect that they are talking about here, but just that sense of going to paradise and getting a really big reward from God for some act of selfless devotion that you've done here in this world is a major motivator for radicals. My friends, it tends to spur them on. And so these Sadducees have thought that this idea of resurrection was just a little bit of a politically risky thing. It tended to encourage these radicals to revolution. And this really, we discover, unsettled them. Because remember, they were the religious ruling class. And unlike today, in those days, there wasn't that separation between political power and religious power. The two were totally intertwined. So these were the top brass. They were top of the pack. And so they were threatened with the sense that there might be this overthrow by these radicals and loss of power and privilege. But there's another angle to the story, and you don't see it here, but it's an important angle because it's in the rest of Scripture. We see it there, that their views were at odds with another very, very important group that was around at that particular point in time, and that's the group that we know as the Pharisees. And you remember we spoke about the Pharisees in the parables a few weeks ago. So who were the Pharisees? Well, they were this other powerful lay religious group. And by lay, I mean that they weren't part of the priestly class, so they were made up of ordinary people, but they were this powerful religious group. They were not radical revolutionaries, no. They were, in a sense, almost like a reform movement committed to strict purity. If you want to look back into church history, you'd almost regard the Pharisees as almost kind of, in a sense, like the Puritans of their day. They were committed to the strict sense of religious purity. And so, because they were committed to the strict sense of religious purity, they saw the Sadducees as compromised. The Sadducees are compromised. They're compromised by power and their love of power, but they're also compromised by their association with the ruling Roman authorities. Because remember, they were the political top brass, so these were the ones who'd have to interact with the ruling Romans. And that made them tainted in a way, compromised. And so there was this tension there. But a good question to ask is, so what did the Pharisees view resurrection to be? So what was their belief in resurrection? Well, we discover that they actually believed that resurrection was a genuine biblical hope. And they said, whoa, whoa, guys, yeah, you may not necessarily see it directly in the first five books of Moses, but when we get to the prophets are full of this promise of resurrection. It's right there in Isaiah. It's right there in Ezekiel. Remember the valley of dry bones. What is that other than a hope of resurrection? Daniel speaks about it as well. And Jesus takes on that name, Son of Man, kind of giving us this picture that there is this hope of resurrection. So they're saying, yeah, it's clearly present in the prophetic books. And those are also authoritative. And there really is this hope. There really is. It's a genuine biblical hope. It's something that we should be teaching, and it's something that we should be holding on to very, very closely. And so we discover that in the day, the Pharisees actually enjoyed much popular support, unlike the Sadducees. People really regarded them highly for their commitment to purity, but people also regarded them highly because they held up this exciting, this hopeful, this God-inspired vision of the future. And if you think about it, something very, very interesting in history, and that is, if you have this exciting, hopeful, God-inspired vision of the future, my friends, future glory always means something for people who are at the bottom of the pile, something a little bit more. Isn't that true? When your life is life of hardship, and when you are oppressed, and there is this promise of a future that's going to be absolutely great, where God restores all things to what they should be, if you're at the bottom of the pile, that feels like real hope. And that's something that you hold on to. And so people respected them for the fact that they held this view that was exciting, this view that was hopeful, this view that was filled with an inspired vision of what God would do. And so this also unsettled the Sadducees, the fact that they lacked that populist support. So why were they opposed to resurrection? Well, it appears they were opposed to resurrection because they had vested interests. It was religiously and it was politically prudent to discourage this idea. And my friends, you think about it, even for us today, I mean, we all have vested interests to hold on to certain beliefs, don't we? We hold certain beliefs, we hold certain convictions dear. We might have certain beliefs about who God is. We might have certain beliefs about life after death, about resurrection. We may even have certain beliefs about Jesus, whether we believe in him or not. And the thing is, we have vested interests to hold on to those views. And the big question for us always is, what is that vested interest and why are we holding on to it? So I don't know what your vested interests are, and I don't know what your views are, but the big question today is to look deep and say, why? We discover that with these Sadducees, it appears that their real reasons were it was religiously prudent to hold those views, as well as politically prudent to discourage any of those ideas around resurrection. So what do? So they set Jesus up. They ask an impossible hypothetical question. It kind of reminds me of a friend that I had at school who was a pretty bright guy, and he liked to show how bright he was. And so he loved physics and loved math and loved all these, you know, these sort of really complicated subjects. And then he would ask this question quite often. What happens when an immovable object hits an unstoppable force? Okay. You think, now that's actually pretty, like, yeah, what's going to happen? Okay, and people would look at him totally stunned, and some would think, oh, that is super, super profound, such a deep question, what truly happens? Until he had this one person walk up to him, and I think she said, like, dude, they just cancel each other out. And like, bang, end of his argument. Okay, so what do these guys do? They set Jesus' impossible hypothetical question. A man marries, and he dies childless, and his brother marries his widow to raise up kids for him, and he dies, and it happens to brother number two, to brother number three, to brother number four, to brother number five, to brother number six, to brother number seven, a good religious number. They all die childless, and she dies childless in the end as well. And as we discover that this was a custom, so this is nothing strange to people, this was a custom in the day where you would marry the deceased brother's widow, and you'd do that to continue that brother's line, that made sure that his line continued even though he may have died. And it was a way of protecting his line, but it also ensured that the property was in his family. So it was a way of looking after the woman. Okay? So even though today we might be horrified at the practice in those days, it actually was a good practice that had a very, very good intent. So this is his impossible situation. Seven of them marry her, and so they think that they've set up this beautiful, this really, really tough question for Jesus that's probably going to trip him up. And so they ask him, so Lord, at the resurrection, in inverted commas, whose wife will she be? I don't know if you, but if you know the background and you there and other people are around and are watching this, you've got to sense the tension. Okay? People know that this is not an innocent question. They, you know, the tension is almost palpable. It's kind of crackling in the air. So you can sense the tension. And this is a really, really clever tactic. Okay, and Jesus knows that they are not seeking clarity and they are not seeking understanding. In actual fact, they are doing what most people do, most people who are in some form of power, and often if it's in political power, when you are faced by an opponent or somebody who is challenging your power. What are the three options that you have if you're in a position of power and that power has been threatened? What are the three cards that you can pull? The first card you can pull is what I call the card of discrediting somebody. Okay? Don't politicians do that if they have somebody who's challenging them? What's the best thing to do? Discredit them. And nowadays you use smear tactics to do that. So the first card they pull is the card of discrediting that person. The other card, what is the other card that you can pull? Co-opting, drawing them in, making them part of your side. Okay, so if you draw them onto your side, and that way you're able to put some kind of fence around them, you can curtail them. And that is a very, very effective card. And politicians often do that as well. They'll try and draw the person in, and you can do that in various ways. And often the biggest lure is the lure of position, of money, of power. You kind of draw that person in. Okay, so there's that card of drawing the person in, of co-opting them onto your side. Now, if those two tactics don't work, what's the last tactic that you've got to use? Destroy the person. Okay? Get rid of them. Take them out of the picture. So those are the three options that you have. And the third one of destroying is one that we discover comes later in the story. So they're not there yet. This is the beginning of their confrontation with Jesus. So in a sense, they're kind of pulling on the first two cards. We will get there soon. We will get there soon to the destroy one. But here we are dealing with the first two. So Jesus knows that they've got this clever tactic. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to trap him in a sense of almost like a faulty logic. So they pose this question. If he answers it, he's going to trap him with, well, if he declares it's resurrection, well, then how does this work? And if there isn't resurrection, aha, it's going to be very, very interesting. So he is, in the sense, being set up here, or so they think. And they want to discredit him as a religious teacher. So the first one is discrediting him with faulty logic. But the second one also is, if he answers and he says there is resurrection, or if he answers and he says no, there isn't resurrection, what have they effectively done? They've effectively boxed him in. Politically, they forced him to take sides in a contentious debate. And that, again, is a clever, clever tactic if you've got an opponent, my friend. And what can happen when you force somebody to take sides? The minute you force them to take sides, you dent their popularity. So very, very sneaky question. As I said, you can feel the tension in the air. It's kind of crackling. What's Jesus going to say? And so here we get Jesus' response. What does Jesus do? The Lord just rips through their clever facade just like that. He starts off by saying, you are wrong. You are in error. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now, my friends, remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those in the highest religious office. This is like somebody walking up to the Pope and telling him, you don't know the Bible. Or it's like somebody walking up to a Supreme Court justice and saying, guess what, Your Honor? You don't know the law. I know the law, but you don't. It's a pretty, pretty tough kind of thing to say. And either the person is absurd and a little bit delusional. But then again, you've got to ask yourself the question, if the person is right and if the accusation is true, it is pretty damning. Okay? So Jesus hits them hard. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And he hits them with this double indictment that must have stung. So what is he basically saying? He's saying to them that your reading of the Bible is shallow. And because your reading of the Bible is shallow, your vision of God and what God can do and of God's power is short-sighted. That's your problem. And you're not seeing what's clearly there. So let's just delve into that a little bit. Reading of the Bible is shallow. Jesus is saying that you're failing to read beyond the literal words on the page. Okay? So if you read Moses and you read Moses literally, yes, Moses doesn't say somewhere, there will be resurrection. Okay? So, yep. But is that what Moses is truly saying? And then Jesus uses a clever tactic against them. Remember, who is their ultimate authority? Moses, the first five books of the law. So what does Jesus do? Jesus actually uses Moses to refute their own argument. And he tells that story of when God speaks to Moses, and Moses has this encounter with God at the burning bush, and God says to Moses, I am the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That wonderful covenantal identity of who God is. And Jesus is saying, God is not the God of the dead. In other words, the God of nothing. If you believe that when people die, they go to nothing and they are gone forever, that makes no sense. How can God be the God of nothing? Your logic here isn't working. Yes, I know that Moses and Abram and Isaac and Jacob, that they have died, but God has the power to bring them back to life again so that they can be with him forever. He is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And so you are mistaken. So even though Moses doesn't make mention of resurrection specifically, it is there if you will take time to not just read the words, but read beyond the words to the deeper meaning that the words are pointing to and the hope that is there. So your reading of Scripture is literal and shallow. And so, my friend, that begs a question that we got to ask ourselves. How are we reading Scripture? What is our view of Scripture? Are we reading Scripture in a very literal, constricted, narrow way so that it's shallow? And you know what happens when we read Scripture in that way? Our vision of God is shallow. And our vision of God, what God can do, is short-sighted. And so, my friends, God has given us a wonderful gift. He's given us His Word. He's given us this. How are you reading it? What's happening in your life today? And what's your vision of God and what God can do both for you in the future and your present circumstances? If your vision of what God can do is small and is limited, maybe your reading of God's Word is small and limited. And not only that, are you even reading God's Word and you're wanting this vision and you're wanting to hold on to something? Are you even spending time here? So it's a tough accusation that Jesus levels at them, and that Jesus, in a sense, is leveling at all of us throughout history. How are we reading Scripture? Is our reading shallow? And what is our vision of God that we get from Scripture? And then, are we even reading at all? That is a challenge to all of us. And so we see that if our reading of Scripture is shallow, as a result of that, what happens is our vision of who God is and of what God can do becomes narrow too, becomes constricted, and becomes short-sighted. So here again, Jesus' answer to them. When the dead rise, in other words, Jesus just starts off emphatically by saying, there will be a resurrection. God has the power to make it happen. I mean, you've got to ask yourself this question. If God can't reverse death and decay, which is the very opposite of life which God brings, God is the source of life. So this death and decay has to be an enemy. If God cannot overcome death and decay, what kind of a God is He? What kind of a God is it that we are serving? So when the dead rise, there will be a resurrection. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Interesting one. You must have asked, like, what's going on there? Okay, a lot's going on there, but in essence, what Jesus is saying is, when the resurrection comes, it will not be the same reality as before. Resurrection, my friend, doesn't just mean coming back to life. Resurrection also means transformation. Resurrection means transformation into a new type of bodily existence. It will be a bodily existence, a fully human bodily existence, but it'll be a new type of bodily existence into a new world that God will create. God's just not going to just sort of repeat the old. No, there's this great, wonderful promise that it's going to be a new creation. And it's going to be of an order way different to what we have right now. And so what Jesus is saying is you will be like the angels. What is he hinting at when he says that? He's basically hinting that like the angels don't die, we will be like them. We will be in a place where there will not be that kind of physical death any longer. So we will be like the angels in the sense that there will be no need for us to propagate life any longer. So there will be no need for people to marry, to be given in marriage, to have children. We will live forever. Glorious hope? Interesting. Very, very interesting. And so people take that a little bit and they kind of read too much into it. We need to understand what is the context that Jesus is speaking. He's speaking about the context of death and being raised to life again. And Jesus is basically saying that in that resurrection, when God comes, that part of life that we experience in this world will be gone forever. There will be no more death there, and there will be no longer any need for procreation. So does it mean that there won't be men or women? I don't think so. But what God is speaking about there is that need for procreation, because death is gone. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of what it's going to be like, my friends. So we asked a couple of tough questions a little bit earlier, okay? And we discover that Jesus, in this particular story, what is Jesus doing? The Lord is confirming that resurrection is real. It is a real biblical hope in what God is going to do one day. And so why were the Sadducees opposed to resurrection? Why were they so vehemently against the idea? We discover that they had vested interests. But we need to ask ourselves the same question. Why are we opposed to this idea of life after death, of what God can do? Maybe for the same reasons, my friends. Maybe there's vested interests there. And it's not only the idea of resurrection. We need to take it a little bit further, because we discover that in the story, the ultimate opposition is not even to the idea of resurrection. The ultimate opposition is to Jesus. That is the one who they are pushing against. So why are they opposing Jesus so vehemently? Well, we discover vested interests as well. And sometimes for us, friends, it can be the same. It can be the same, because Jesus, when he calls us, he makes certain claims on our lives. And so people feel that, hang on, if I commit myself fully to Christ as Lord and Savior, I could end up losing the power that I have. And that's something that we really want to hold on to. Possibly the position that I'm in could be threatened. And that's something that we really want to hold on to. I might be in a position where I have an enormous amount of influence over people. And that may wane, because they now may see me very, very differently. And so my influence over them will wane. Privilege, the advantages that we get. Friends, those may fall away. And so as our minds are thinking, we're calculating all of these things and we're going, it may not be worth my while to do this. And often the big one in there as well is the loss of reputation that comes with all of those vested interests. And like them, we can all find clever but convenient arguments to use against the idea, and we hide behind them. And we hold them up as though these are the reasons. And on the surface, they sound good and they sound almost noble and they sound wise. But eventually we discover that under Jesus' scrutiny, they just don't hold up. They just don't hold up at all. And we discover that the arguments that we are using are actually masking our true motive, which is where Jesus is going with these Sadducees and the others who are around watching this as well, and which is where Jesus is going in terms of his challenge for us today. The true motive we often have is that we fear losing what we so desperately want to keep. And that often is the reason that we have all of these clever arguments against who God is, against this silly little hope of resurrection. How can you even prove it? Come next week and you'll discover Jesus shows them how he can prove it. And who Jesus is. No, that's just a fanciful idea. You guys are crazy to hold on to those kind of beliefs. So, my friends, the real motive that we often have for holding on to those vested interests is that we fear losing what we so desperately, desperately want to keep. It reminds me of what Jesus said on another occasion. He said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. It's a massive claim that Jesus is making. He's making the claim to being God and the source and the way to God. Whoever wants to save his life, hold on to it. Hold on to those vested interests and keep what is working for them will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Tough message, friends. Tough message. And the Lord has this very uncanny ability of just stripping away the facades that we put up. And this is a message, I believe, not just for non-Christians, those who are on the outside and looking in and weighing things up. This is also a message for us as Christians. And why do I say that? Well, I don't know what's happening in your life right now, but the Lord may be calling you to something. And you may be resisting and putting up clever arguments against what the Lord is wanting to do in your life and the path that He's wanting to take you on. And you're not wanting to let go of what you got. The Lord may be saying, I want you to release that, let go, and let me direct you. Or the Lord may be asking you to do something. Step out in a way that you've never done before. Okay? And you've got a vested interest in holding back. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. And you've got to search your heart before God this morning and ask God, what could that be? Some of you may know what it is, and you may be wrestling with that very thing right now. Others, you may ask the Spirit to just nudge you and give you a sense of, what is this vested interest? What is it that you are holding on to that God wants you to release so that He can bless you in it, so that He can use you, and so that His power, that resurrection power that He displays in Jesus, can flow into your life? So what is it that you are holding back on? What is your vested interest? And my friends, I'm aware that in a congregation like this, there may be those who are non-Christians on the outside looking in. You may be hostile, or you may just be disinterested, I don't know. And there could be something which is holding you back. And you've got to ask yourself, what is that? What is that? And Jesus is saying, now that we are here, now we are having this conversation, now I'm having this conversation with your heart, what is it that you're holding on to that is holding you back from putting your faith and trust fully in me? And you might say, well, I don't know enough. That's fair. My encouragement to you would be, go deeper. Go deeper and find out more. The series over the next few weeks is about resurrection. It's about Jesus demonstrating that He has the power to do what He says He believes about God the Father. And come next week, because next week is show and tell. This week He's just telling. Jesus is explaining to them the hope that He has. But next week He moves from telling to show and tell. He actually demonstrates that it is possible that God does have that power. So my friends, I don't know where you are with God, but the big question for you today is, what is holding you back? Friends, often it's the fear of losing what we so desperately want to keep. Tough message. Great thing is, Jesus is a God of grace, and He gives us the strength and the faith to be able to trust Him to do for us what He promises. Amen.